Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 9 down to verse 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm just going to unplug that, actually, before I start. Okay, so having shown us how we should think about one another and what our attitude should be towards one another as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ and members of his body, of his church, sorry.
Lost the connection. Do you want to carry on or do you want to wait until it's come back on?
Okay, well, I'll wait a minute. Okay. Well, I'll give it a couple of minutes, and if it doesn't... apologies to anyone watching at home. We just had a bit of a technical problem there, but we're going to start again from the beginning. So yeah, we've been looking at this passage in Romans 12 for some weeks now, and what it's really all about is how the believer should behave, how we should think, how we should speak, and to one another and to others as well. And so far, and for the last few weeks, we've been considering what this passage shows us concerning how we behave towards one another as brothers and sisters, how we should think about one another and what our attitude should be toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and members of his body, members of his church. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he now turns his attention to the believer's attitude to those outside. That is to say, to unbelievers. What our attitude should be towards them. Those who are not saved. Including those who are opposed to God. Or opposed to Christ. Or opposed to the gospel. And therefore opposed to us. The Church of Jesus Christ. What should our attitude be towards them? Some of whom... would persecute us as believers. What should our attitude be towards them? Some of them, the deeds are evil and their intentions are evil. So this passage tells us how we should respond to them. And I think this is so important because, of course, you and I both know there are things that people say, things that we hear about, and you can almost want to give them a thump. Can't you? With love and grace, of course, but you can want to give them a thought. It can get you that way. But look, we've got to understand as believers what our attitude should be and what our response should be to those who are outside, those who are not saved, even those who persecute us and would spitefully use us and would even intend evil against us. What should our attitude be? Well, what this passage says, verse 14, is bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. And verse 21, do not become overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God. And this, of course, is straight from the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? If you go to Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 5, picking up the reading at verse 43, this is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Nobody has a problem doing that, do they? You know, love your neighbour. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy is, I suppose, a natural human reaction. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as I say, nobody has a problem loving those who love them, or loving your own, or loving your family. But what Jesus is saying here is love your enemies, those who persecute you, those who would spitefully use you. You have to love them also. And we should remember that Jesus himself was no stranger to persecution, was he? He knew firsthand what it was to have people hate him and abuse him and spitefully use him. There were people who plotted against him, who planned evil concerning him, and who eventually had him arrested and put on trial, and they falsely accused him, and then they handed him over to the Romans, who crucified him, who beat him and spat on him and scourged him and crucified him. Point is, it wasn't that Jesus was sat in some sort of ivory tower, cloistered away and protected from all persecution himself, giving these instructions. Jesus himself was no stranger to persecution. He experienced it himself. And if you turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus is the example, and that's how Jesus responded, even when they beat him and spat upon him and scourged him and crucified him. What was the first thing that Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he is our example. So Jesus was no stranger to persecution himself. Paul also, who wrote this, he was no stranger to persecution, was he? He knew what it was like to suffer persecution and hostile attacks from those who were opposed to Christ and opposed to the gospel and opposed to the people of Christ. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, and chapter 11, just a few verses from there, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours, more abundant. In stripes, that means stripes from the whip. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And so he goes on. He was no stranger to persecution and trouble. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. He was no stranger to persecution. It wasn't a one-off, you know, that happened to him in one place and then the rest of the time everything went fine. It's almost like wherever he went, he received persecution of some sort or another. And the same can be said of all the apostles, those who wrote to the believers telling them how they should respond, how we should respond to those outside, including those who persecute the church. They all suffered persecution. And as Paul said there, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this then in Romans 12 shows us how we are to respond to those who are outside. And first of all then, I want to draw your attention to verse 18, where it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, and as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So this then is what we should aim for. The NIV puts it this way. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Got that? Live at peace with everyone. Not just fellow believers. I mean, come on, brothers and sisters. We ought to be able to live at peace with brothers and sisters. We're part of the same body. We're in the one church. And yet believers nowadays are at loggerheads with one another. I mean, it's wrong, folks. And let me say this, as far as all this stuff today is going on is concerned, any hostility should never come from us. Never come from us. So certainly we should be able to live peaceably with brothers and sisters. Well, this doesn't just mean brothers and sisters. It says everyone. Whatever their religion, whatever their philosophy of life, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, as Christian believers, we are not to be hostile to others who don't share our faith, who don't share our love for Christ. The hostility should not come from us. Now, I think it's important we should understand as believers what that means exactly in real terms. Because I think this is where some believers go wrong, to be honest. And this is possibly responsible for some of the problems in the church today, going back several decades now. You see, when it says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, that doesn't mean we have to approve of what they do, does it? Don't mean you have to approve of what they do. Neither does it mean we accept their beliefs or way of life. It doesn't mean that. And it certainly doesn't mean we compromise biblical truth and biblical standards to accommodate them. It doesn't mean that. You see, all that does, if we compromise biblical truth and biblical standards to accommodate people, all that does, you know, is weaken the faith. And I don't just mean weaken your faith, I mean it weakens the faith. And it ruins the testimony of Jesus Christ, and it causes the church to become poisoned with false doctrine and corrupted with the standards of this world. And sadly, that is what is happening today. It's been going on this now for decades. This is what is happening. That you have this whole, let's call it the interfaith and ecumenical movement, where the idea is that we should all come together because Because really, you know, we're, just as all roads lead to Rome, you know, all religions really lead to God. You know, they're all praying to the same God, really. It's just that they approach him in different ways according to their religion and all the tradition. But it's all the same at the end of the day. And that's the whole idea behind interfaith ecumenism, isn't it? That we're all the same, and for the sake of peace and unity and tolerance, we should all come together. And perhaps it is that some people base that on a false understanding of what we're told here: if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, come on, let's all come together, is what they say. Let's bury our differences. Let's put aside our differences so that we can all show a common front, so that we can all come together. And it's happening. It's happening. But do you know what the result is of that? The great apostasy.
Yeah.
It's the falling away, folks. You see, let's put it simply. You know, some people might say, well, okay, you believe in Jesus. Well, Muslims believe in Jesus. You revere Jesus. Well, Muslims revere Jesus. You believe in one God. Muslims believe in one God. All right, you might want to call him Jehovah, they might want to call him Allah, but we, you know, one God. So it's the same, isn't it?
No.
Of course it's not the same. Because what do you believe about Jesus? He is the eternal Son of the living God. Second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's God. He's the Son of God. What does a Muslim believe? He's a prophet. He's one of the greatest prophets, but Allah has no son. What do you believe Jesus did? He died on a cross to make atonement for your sin. What does a Muslim believe? He didn't die on the cross. Somebody died instead of him. So they believe in Jesus. Is it the same Jesus? No. You see, you can't do that. But that's what people are doing. And all it does is it leads to the great apostasy. It weakens the faith, it pollutes the faith, and it corrupts the faith. And similarly, with moral standards and all of the rest of it. If we lower the biblical standards for morality and all of that to accommodate the world today, all you'll have is a church that's full of the world and its standards. That's what you'll have. And actually, that's what you have got in many places, sadly. No, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, doesn't mean compromise or do whatever it takes to please everyone so we can all live in peace. It just means you don't behave in a hostile manner to others who don't share your faith. That's what it means. It means you do your best to be friendly towards them. You be a good neighbour towards them. If the Muslim person who lives next door has no heat, you give him a blanket. If he has no food, you take him a meal round. That's what you do. You be a good neighbour to him. You do your best to get on with them while maintaining your walk with the Lord and living by the standards that he has set in his word and upholding his truth. That's what you do. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. If you do that, that's what often causes the problem. If you live by biblical standards and uphold those morally and in every way, and you stand by biblical truth and don't give an inch to anyone, that's what causes your problem. Everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, if you approve of their way of life and just get along with it, if you accept their beliefs as the interfaith, you know, ecumenical movement do, and suggest that we're all praying to the same God, just a different way, and all the rest of it, and if you compromise biblical truth and biblical standards to accommodate people, as some in the church are doing, you won't get persecuted for that. Nobody's going to persecute you for that. In fact, you might even get the applause of the world, who see you as a champion of tolerance, if you'll do that. But if you stand on the truth and refuse to compromise, you invite criticism and hostility from the world. I'm telling you, you invite it. You may be evil spoken of. Your name may be slandered. They might slander your name. People may become your enemies who were previously your friends. And it's your identification with Christ that's your problem. Well, it's not your problem, it's their problem. But that is the problem. It's your identification with Christ. I don't mean saying you're a Christian. They don't mind that, you know. They don't mind people who say they're a Christian. They just don't want you to behave like a Christian, to live like a Christian, and to stand by what Christians believe. If you do that, that's when the problems start. And Jesus told his disciples this from the very start. It shouldn't really surprise any of us. You know, Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, it's because of your identification with him. And then if you go into chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And you know, you're finding that happening today in a different sort of way, aren't you? You know, if you were a Christian living in a Muslim country, you know, Muslims will persecute you and think they are doing God a favor because you are a vile blasphemer. That's exactly the same as the disciples suffered from the Jews. It's exactly the same thing. And they think they are doing God as they see him as a favor, you see, by doing that. But it's because of your identification with Jesus. And you see, increasingly, this hostility is becoming more overt and more widespread here in the West, with street preachers being arrested and others too, simply for daring to read what the Bible says about something like marriage. I mean, can you believe it? Just for reading what the Bible says about marriage, you get arrested for that nowadays. And if you talk about what the Bible says about a man or a woman, well, you're likely to be arrested by that, for that nowadays. You see, it doesn't fit with the current, you know, ideas on things. You get arrested for that. Some of you people know. You work in places where you're not allowed to say anything that would suggest that somebody who decides to have surgery and identify as the opposite sex, that's possibly not the way to go according to the Bible. You could probably be disciplined for that, or even sacked, and people have been. What's your problem? Your problem is that you stand by biblical truth. It's that causes the problem. It's you stand for truth and righteousness, but stand we must. That is what the apostles and early church did, and it brought persecution. They were not hostile to Jews or even those sects of the Jews who conspired to murder Jesus. They were not hostile to them. They were not hostile to the Romans, even though the Romans crucified Jesus, but they became the target of persecution by the Jews and the Romans for declaring that Jesus is Lord. Yeah. That's what did it, you know. Jesus is Lord. You see, because in the Roman world, Caesar is Lord. And it, you know, I am told that sometimes when the Romans conquered a town or a region, they will put up a sign, Caesar is Lord. It means Caesar is now Lord over this place. Caesar was regarded as a god. And so that's why when Christians were suffering persecution at various times during the Roman Empire, basically they got a Christian and they said, if you were willing to renounce Jesus and declare that Caesar is Lord, you can live. Aren't we kind? But if you won't, if you insist that Jesus is Lord, then I'm afraid to say you're dead. And they were. You know, this was the charge that was made against Paul, wasn't it? These men have come here declaring that there is another Lord other than Caesar. And that's what did it. And as for the Jews, they knew that Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. So that's why they got persecution, simply for declaring that Jesus is Lord. And some were imprisoned, and some were murdered, and others were stoned, publicly beaten, or driven out of town. And so it has been down the centuries. It's just that we in the West, in our generation, we've never really known severe persecution. We know that it happens in the world, but it's never really come to us in any severe form. But it may be coming. In fact, I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to say it is coming. It is coming. It will almost certainly come to those who stand and preach the gospel in the open air. Pray for them. You need to. Because it's coming. And there are militant groups out there who will come and just wait until something is said that they don't like, or they'll come with the questions, and if they don't like the answer, they're on the phone to the police, and it's happening now. You know, and bizarrely, persecution will even come to those who choose to put the trust in the Lord rather than the thing that they want to shoot everybody up with, if you follow my language. Yeah, well, persecution will come to them for that, for choosing to trust in the Lord. In fact, those who trust in the Lord in this are even being persecuted by some who profess to be Christian. It just blows my mind. The Christians who won't fellowship with you because you choose to put your trust in the Lord. What's that all about? But this passage is about what our attitude should be towards such people, how we should respond to them. And what it says is, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Got it? That's it. I could finish there. I'm not going to, but I could do. Because that's it. Or, as Jesus put it, again in that passage we read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, just a couple of verses there, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And again, here in Romans 12, verse 20, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, we are to bless them, not in word only, but in deeds. Those who persecute us and intend evil against us. You've got to bless them. Not just in word. We're not just going to say, well, bless you, my child. No, you bless them indeed. Let me show you a couple of passages. First in the New Testament, and this is Stephen, the first martyr of the church that we know of. And he has just preached an absolute blinder of a sermon to people who were opposed to the gospel. And but they didn't like him. Didn't like his preaching. Nothing against his preaching particularly, except they didn't like the content. Okay, so when he gets to the end of his sermon, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Luke, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. What does that remind you of? Jesus. That's it, see? They're stoning him to death. The rocks are hitting his head, busting his head, bruising his body. He knows he's dead. They're not going to finish until they've completed the work. He knows he's dying. He says, Father, forgive them. It's being like Jesus. And that's what this is all about. We're to be like Jesus. Let me show you another one. I love this one in the Old Testament, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. And the Syrians were warring against Israel. But unfortunately for them, Elisha the prophet was active in Israel. And basically, wherever they came to sort of mount an ambush against the Israelis, Elisha had a word of knowledge from God, and he revealed the whereabouts of the Syrians. So every time the plans were foiled, and it started to get on the king of Syria's nerves a bit. And so he said to his people, How is it that anywhere I go, they all seem to know where we are? And one of the people said, well, that's because they've got Elisha the prophet, you know, and he even tells the king what you say in your own bedroom. You know, he knows exactly what's in your mind. So he sends his, this is how stupid people are. So he sends his soldiers out to arrest Elisha. This is the bloke who's actually, you know, so they send him to arrest. But Elisha strikes them with blindness. Okay, so all these soldiers are now blind, and Elisha comes out, and he says, you know, who are you after? And they say, well, we're after Elisha the prophet. And he said, oh, well, I'll lead you to him. So Elisha leads them, and he leads them into the city of Samaria, and they shut the gates behind them. So in Samaria, you've got all the king of Israel's soldiers ready with sword in hand to slay all these Syrians, you see. Okay, and if I just pick the reading up at verse 21. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? So he's enthusiastic, you see. This is our chance. We're going to get rid of them. Kill them all. The king's thinking. But Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That's this, you see. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. So they feed them. When they open their eyes, they're in the city of Samaria, and they're thinking, oh no, we're finished now. But the king sets a feast before them, sends them on the way, and they never came back. At least they didn't. Others did later, but they didn't. Now that's the way to do it. But of course this can be hard. Because it goes against the grain naturally, doesn't it? Naturally, you want to do what the king of Israel wanted. Shall I kill him? I don't mean you would think like that. But as I say, you might think, I want to thump them. With love and grace, but I want to thump them. That, naturally, that's the reaction. We might want to argue with them. We might want to thump them. But Jesus said, no, feed them, give them a drink, do good to them, and that will achieve far more. You're taking this in because this is what we've got to do, folks. And the challenge will come. So what's the trick then? How are you going to get yourself to think like that and do that? I think the trick is to always see them as a person you want to win for the Lord. And then ask yourself, what is more likely to achieve that? Thumping them or blessing them in some tangible way? It's a no-brainer, isn't it, really? You know, right now, we are being criticized by some because we're not going along with the lies. and we've been called dangerous conspiracy theorists and accused of causing division and all the rest of it. By the way, I don't get how I can cause division when I'm the same as I always was. I think the ones who've caused the division are the ones who are not as they always was. But anyway, you get accused of causing the division. Some who once walked with us, who fellowship with us, no longer do so. And it's very, very sad, of course. But you know what? There may come a time soon when they will find themselves in need because they refuse to listen to the warnings. You know what I'm saying? They may find themselves in need because they refused to listen to the warnings and did not see the danger ahead so as to make provision. But we did. We did. And when the time comes, it will be our joy to share what we have with them, won't it? That will be our joy. Not to say, well, you should have listened. No, it will be our joy to share what we have with them. That's what the Lord would have us do, friends. Not turn them away saying you should have listened. Finally, and I want to finish this chapter this week because we're going to come on to chapter 13, which is so very important at this present time. Chapter 13, you may know or you may not know, but this is a section of chapter 13 that a lot of churches are using as the reason for simply obeying everything that they are told to do. And I've felt for some time it's very important that we look very carefully into what we are actually being told to do here, because I think that they're following a twisted understanding of Romans 13, quite honestly. So we're going to start that next week. So I do want to finish this chapter this week. And it says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you there is much evil in the world today, although most people have no idea about some of the things that are going on in the world today. Let me tell you, I've seen some stuff over the last few weeks, and it really is just awful. You know, most Christians, I mean, you have no idea what is going on, most of you. It is horrible what's happening in the world today. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, it says, and that is happening. It's happening. So how do we as believers respond to this? The evil. Again, you see, I think this is such an important issue we have to think about right now. Because there is a particular evil agenda that's being worked out right now, and it's affecting everyone. And the results are going to be absolutely catastrophic in the world, I'm telling you. The results of what is happening are going to be absolutely catastrophic. It's starting now to escalate. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It is going to be catastrophic. So how do we respond as believers? Do we just refuse to think about it and speak about it? Is that what we're supposed to do? Just keep stum, say nothing, turn the other way, look the other way, bury our head in the sand, be positive? Because some seem to think so, that's spiritual. You just, I'm not going there, I'm not... I don't want to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to that. I don't want to look at that. I'll look the other way. I'll bury my head in the sand. My friend, you cannot do that. I am talking about things like, and it isn't only this, but between, according to the World Health Organization, between, I think it's 40 and 50 million babies are murdered in the womb every year. That is great. You can't just look the other way. And then there's this other thing going on. You know what I'm talking about? You know, do you just look the other? Do you say, oh, I don't want to listen to that? No, it's too negative. I'm a positive person. As though that's spiritual. Is that spiritual? What's more to the point, is that what Jesus did? Look the other way. Sin out about it. No, it isn't what Jesus did. He exposed the evil that men do. He called it out for what it was. And he called people to repentance. You whitewash sepulchres. Yeah. It's a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You whitewashed sepulchres. Outside, you're all clean and shiny. Your religion, all the rest of it, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. That's Jesus. Or John the Baptist. Some people say, we could do with a John the Baptist in the church today. They wouldn't like him. They say, could do with an Elijah. You wouldn't like him. You brood of vipers! Who called you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John the Baptist. We need a John the Baptist in the church. I believe we do, by the way. But I'm telling you, most of the church did hate him. Did absolutely hate him. Same with the prophets and the apostles. And this apostle Paul, he said, Ephesians 5 verse 11, have no fellowship with the fruitless works of darkness, rather expose them. Is what he said, expose them. How do you expose them if you're looking the other way? Or burying your head in your sand, how do you expose it? And you see, this is another thing that invites persecution. If you call sin, sin, and expose it for the evil that it is, calling sinners to repentance, those who love their sin and rejoice in evil become angry. This is the condemnation, Jesus said, that light has come, but men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil and will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed, Jesus said. That's why they killed all the prophets. Jesus said, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? They killed them all. Why? Because they exposed the evil and called sinners to repentance. And it goes down like a lead balloon with the people who love their sin. So what are we to do as believers? Because we certainly live in a time when evil and lawlessness abounds. And it's worse, as I say, than many Christians even realise. Evil men and impostors grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The mystery of lawlessness that has been at work in this world ever since the day that Adam sinned is now working overtime. Working overtime, preparing the world and preparing people for the coming of the lawless one. And this is what is behind the things that are happening in the world right now. So what are we to do as believers? Do we fight back? Well, we do. But not as the world fights. Do we engage in direct action? You know what I mean by that? Direct action. Not necessarily just protest, but protest with, let's say, violent action. Burning down the buildings and chucking bricks through the windows and that sort. That's direct action. Do we respond in that kind of a way? Do we engage in direct action, as they call it? No. Not in the usual sense of the term. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 says, just need a couple more minutes to finish this. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We fight, friends, with spiritual weapons, which are far more effective than going burning the houses down and burning buildings down and setting fire to police cars and vans and all that kind of thing. That doesn't work at all. In fact, if we did that, all we do is play into the hands. They'll bring the army on the streets. And it will probably happen, but it shouldn't be the believer who engages in that. We fight, but not as the world does. We engage in direct action, but not as the world means by that. What do we do? What do we do? We use spiritual weapons. We pray. Do you know prayer is mighty for the pulling down of strongholds? Do you know that? Think Peter, he's in jail, and they're ready to execute him. He got out. How? The believers were praying. And an angel came and opened the doors, and he came out. He didn't even believe it himself, till he thought he was dreaming, till he was out in the street and thought, oh. And then what did they do? Leave the country? No, they went right back to preaching again. It's prayer. It's more powerful than throwing bricks. And the word of God is a mighty two-edged sword. If you want to demolish the arguments of that are brought by those who support the narrative, use the word of God. Now, some people don't want to listen to it, apparently, but I'll tell you this. Those who follow the narrative, I have yet to meet one person to give me some logical explanation for what they believe. They don't. They just say, oh, I've seen the science. That's it. Well, what science? But they can't tell you. They don't know. But the word of God, I can show you verses in the Bible that I've tried to over the last 6 months on a Sunday evening, with verses in the Bible that tell you exactly what is going on today. Demolish every argument. For those who listen. It's to continue in prayer. It's to continue to use the word of God. It's to continue to live our lives in godliness and righteousness, to do good, and to have our conduct honourable among the Gentiles, as Peter put it in his first epistle, so that when they speak evil against us and say that we are evildoers, which they will observe our good works. And Jesus said, at the end, you know, who convinces me of evil? For what evil deed have you come to arrest me? And they didn't have one, so they had to make something up. And you know what they got him for in the end? Saying he's the Son of God, which he was. So to say otherwise would have been a lie, and he doesn't sin. That's what they got him on, saying he was the Son of God. Finally, it says here, and I think we've got to get hold of this, folks. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. And that's what happens, you see, when you let something fester inside. When you're so angry about it and you want revenge, you become overcome by the evil. To the point where you want to take direct action. You want to go and do something. You want to make them pay. And you then become overcome with evil. But what it says here, give place to wrath. That is God's wrath. Leave that to him. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's being revealed now. You can see God's judgment being poured out now. But of course, what is coming very soon is the day of wrath. And then the evil ones and the lawless ones, they'll have their hour. When sin will just rise to the top like scum, and they'll delight in their ungodliness and refuse to repent, even of the murders and sorceries, which I'm going to talk about tonight. And they'll delight in the sin, but the judgment of God will be poured out upon them. I'm talking about during the tribulation, and this is how it finishes up. For them, Second Thessalonians, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That should be us. But then it goes on to say, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we are also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again with power, people. He's coming in the rapture to take us home, and then will be the day of tribulation. The day of wrath will be poured out on the earth. At the end of it, Jesus is coming again in flaming fire to take vengeance on these people. So you think of the sort of people that are involved, the billionaires and the millionaires who are now gloating as the money rolls in from all that they're doing, and they're laughing and they're sneering and they think nothing of the world. But I'll tell you something, unless they repent, one day very soon they're going to stand before God, and they'll not be laughing then. That's what's coming. So you leave wrath to him, you give place to wrath. He will deal with people according to righteousness. For us, what we've got to do is be patient in tribulation, to love, to do good to those who hate us. And by so doing, it pours coals of fire on the head. It's their conscience. You know, it says in that passage we read about Stephen earlier, that when they stoned him to death, they laid the cloaks at the feet of a man called Saul. And then you go into chapter 9, and the same Saul, he's on the way to Damascus with letters to destroy the church there. And the Lord appears to him. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? It means the pangs of conscience. You see, he approved of them stoning Stephen to death. He held the court while they did the job. But he also saw Stephen's face beaming like an angel. And he heard the love that came out of Stephen's voice when he said, Father, do not hold this charge against them. And that hurt his conscience. And you know what? I don't think the Lord let him forget that. And in the weeks and months that we continued persecuting the church, they were like goads pricking his conscience the whole time, till in the end, he's desperate. And Jesus appeared to him. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. And Saul was saved, and he became Paul, and he became one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. So yeah, these evil men, well, still the day of grace, who knows? But part of our testimony is how we respond and how we behave towards these people. Father, we ask that, Lord, you would help us to be as you want us to be, to do as you want us to do, to live as you want us to live, Lord, in these difficult times, to reflect Jesus, to manifest his love, Lord, even to those who are outside, those, Lord, who are opposed to us. Lord, may we demonstrate the love and kindness of Jesus as part of the gospel that we proclaim. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we'll, I think it's a bit late, we'll not sing our final. Amen.